It's a privilege to be here with you this morning and to worship the Lord together. A man named Alan Tippett lived many years in Fiji and wrote a book about the life of the Pacific Islands. And particularly, he says, when I can get my glasses on and see here, from olden times in Fijian life, there would have been a herald between the chief and the people through the herald. And the views of the people were carried back to the chief by the herald. He was a very important man in Fijian society. Sometimes in the olden days, they used to call the herald the stomach of evil. Because if the chief and the people didn't get along very well, the herald would declare the chief's words in a nice way to the people, and he would transmit the people's reply in a nice way to the chief. He swallowed the evil, as it were, and thus he helped the society to operate smoothly. Matayo was a herald. He was also a dancing master who had trained a lot of men in a very fine war dance. This was before the gospel had come to Fiji. And at that time, there was a high chief from Tonga visiting and said, "I would like to take Matayo with me to Tonga to teach this war dance to my people." So Matayo sailed away to Tonga with the high chief. And it happened that he arrived in Tonga at the time of a great revival. The difference was that this revival had reached all of the islands. And now the chief thought the people would like to learn the war dance. But now he understands that they're not interested in this any longer. And what's more, this Matayo himself becomes a believer in Jesus. And he begins speaking to his Tongan friends and saying, "I wish this revival would go back to my islands in Fiji." And sure enough, a team led by the Spirit of God were able to go in return. But as they returned, they realized that they needed a herald. They needed this stomach of evil to communicate the gospel properly back to their Fijian kings and leaders. And sure enough, as soon as Matayo himself, a war dancer, a swallower of evil, and now a man of God, spoke, the gospel began to spread. And so this morning we're going to shift from the Pacific island back to the Mediterranean and actually go back in time to the island of Crete in the first century. This island, about 235 kilometers long, this place where the Apostle Paul had put his young lieutenant named Titus to work the gospel ministry. And in chapter 2, as we open it this morning, we see in verse 1, the very first command that Paul gives to Titus, and this is it: "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, the reason perhaps he mentioned that is because in the ending of chapter 1, verse 16, he had described the Cretan religious teachers. And probably they were excellent in communication, but they weren't so good in their walk of life. They could preach, but they didn't practice. And indeed, they denied God by their works. And so Paul tells Titus, and I believe through the Spirit of God tells all of us, to be a different people, to be a people who actually try walking what we're talking. And he begins when he says there to Titus, "But as for you," he says it several times to Titus and to Timothy. In other words, be different. Stand up. Stand out. Be a people who are not like everyone else. And what he tells Titus is to teach sound doctrine. And actually, that idea of sound doctrine is a word used in the Gospels many times for healing. When somebody is whole, when somebody is healed, when somebody is restored, that's the kind of life-giving word that Titus is to share with those there on Crete. Because you realize that just like a body that isn't healthy doesn't work very well, doctrine that isn't whole and healthy doesn't work very well either. In fact, John Stott says, if our theology is maimed with bits missing or diseased with bits distorted, it is not sound or healthy. Paul calls sound doctrine the whole purpose of God, the fullness of divine revelation. And so this sound doctrine is basically what we believe and how we behave. And so we see Paul making this clear. Way back in 1916, an engineer named Joseph Strauss came up with a plan to span the San Francisco Bay. And that bridge that was constructed and completed in about 1937 is now called the Golden Gate Bridge. And today there are millions of people that drive across that bridge every week going to work and home. And the reason why in the last 79 years those millions of people have not fallen into the bay is because of those two pillars you see there. Those two mighty pillars that were driven deep into the earth are the strength of that massive bridge. And here in our text this morning, Paul is going to talk about two gospel pillars that are deeply embedded in human history. And it is based on the strength of those pillars that we live and that we continue in our faith. And we see these gospel appearances, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that word appeared is a Greek word, epiphany. And an epiphany is to make something visible that has not beforehand been seen. Greek writers will talk about the sun early in the morning rising up in an epiphany. Or they'll talk about an enemy who is hiding and he'll epiphany in an ambush. In a sense, surprising and coming out into this new setting. And this word epiphany is actually used 10 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's used to talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And 6 times it's used in the New Testament to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, his great appearing, his great epiphany. And so we see, first of all, in verse 11, the epiphany of grace. Verse 11 saying, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is our good news. This is the love of God for you and for me that has changed our lives. And we need to know that the God of the Bible has always loved his people, Old and New Testament. Indeed, when Moses saw the greatness of God, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. But now, even more for us in the new covenant, we've seen a more full revelation of this great God and his love. Now we understand that the grace of God is for all nations and for all peoples. And that's what Jesus in his first coming has revealed to us. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy saying, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which now he has manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Indeed, John the Apostle says, for from his fullness We've all received grace upon grace. And that's what the first coming of Christ was all about. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Paul, in verse 13, talks about another epiphany. Because in that first coming, our Lord lived 30-something years on this earth, about 2,000 years ago. But now Paul says there will come a time-stopping day. There'll come a history-climaxing moment when this God and Savior will return for his second epiphany. And he says it in verse 13, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm surprised I couldn't even get a hallelujah out of that. Isn't that awesome? That is the hope of the Christian. Not just, I hope so, but I hope so. I'm convinced of it, that God in the fullness of time will send forth his Son, and that he will be bringing us into the redemption that we are all now tasting, and it'll be ours in fullness. Indeed, when he was on this earth and questioned by the religious leaders, Jesus said to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And notice verse 13, that little phrase of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you ever need a Bible verse to show that Jesus Christ is God, this is a really good one. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's also the second person of the Trinity. He's the fullness of God incarnated in the fullness of man. How does that happen? Well, I don't know. But the Bible makes that clear that it has happened. And that's the wonder of our salvation. Jesus is our God and Savior. Indeed, it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Or indeed, Paul's words to the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so this great gospel has come, the epiphany of God, the first, and we wait now for the second coming of these pillars of the gospel. But if you go to San Francisco and you go across that bridge, you'll soon learn that it's a suspension bridge. The reason people can traverse from one side to the other on the King's Highway is because there are mighty cables holding it up that are suspending it. In fact, somebody has discovered that there are 130,000 kilometers of wire all twisted up in those massive cables that are suspending that bridge. And if you want to go to the other side, it's not an option. You've got to travel across that suspension bridge. And what Titus is going to do now, having shown us that these pillars of the gospel are established, is now we're going to see who are those people who are receiving grace and glory that are on the highway of God, moving to and fro under his blessing. And you're going to see how to be a Christian and not a Cretan. And he says it there in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so the people who have beheld the grace of God are people who've learned when it's right to say no and when it's right to say yes. In verse 13, he says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the great glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, here it is, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul says that those people who are awaiting the glory of God are enthusiasts for working in the kingdom of God. They're a new people. They're a changed people. And God has done that change in them. And so basically what these pillars and this whole picture is trying to get us to do is to look two directions at the same time. Did I say that? Yes. That is to say, you are looking back at the first coming of our Lord in grace for you as your Savior and God. And you're also looking forward in hope to the return of our Savior who will come in glory. And if you get the gospel of yesterday clear in your mind and the gospel of tomorrow also straightened out in your understanding, then the gospel for you here and now in today will begin to make sense. You will know as a man or woman of God how to live that life. You'll wake up in the morning and you'll say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again. And it'll be that sense of his presence in your life moment by moment as you walk with him. It was for this purpose that the epiphany of God's grace in Jesus Christ took place. It's not only that grace makes good works possible, enabling us to do them, but that grace makes them necessary, challenging us to live accordingly. The emphasis is on the necessity, not merely the possibility of good works. And so that's what Paul put Titus on that island of Crete for. Teach sound doctrine. Not only what to believe, but also in Christ how to behave. And we'll break that down now into three groups that Titus will specifically address. First of all, and I resemble this, the elderly. Notice that word for older people is actually the same word we saw in chapter 1 for elders in the office of the church. And hopefully both should have some measure of respectability. Paul reminds all of you kids here that old people should be welcome in the church and loved and supported because we are the family of God. In fact, we're incomplete without one another as the people of God. Facebook has 54 different gender possibilities, but the Bible just has two, men and women. And Paul, in verses 2 and 3, addresses older men and older women. Actually, the word for older men in verse 2 is gray beards. And I guess you're looking at one. Hopefully, those older people will realize that they don't have much time left, and they better not waste their time as they live their days in the gospel. And notice verse 3, older women likewise. In other words, what are men are told, women are also told, and a little bit more that Paul will have to say to women. But let me just give you three things for the oldsters here. First of all, they should be sound in belief. Verse 2, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Or verse 3 to the women, teach what is good. Remember the triad Paul often uses, faith, hope, and love. And you see it there in verse 2, faith and love and steadfastness, which really, I think, is grounded on hope. And what he's saying is that those new believers on that island of Crete need some examples. They need somebody who's a few steps ahead of them to say, oh, that's what it looks like to manage to walk with God even into the latter days of your life. And what Paul is also saying is that good teaching promotes more good teaching. That it just grows as people understand the value and the importance of the Word of God. He also tells the people in verse 2 that they should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. In fact, he's going to tell everybody that they should be self-controlled. In other words, don't indulge themselves. Verse 3, to the ladies, be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. I don't know if that's a problem for any of you ladies, but get off the bottle if that's you. You know, sometimes elderly people say, well, you know, I don't have much time left, so I better live it up. You know, I haven't done much in my life. Let me try things. Well, don't go smoking dope with Willie Nelson just because it's legal now. You know, you're supposed to live a noble, honorable life all the way to the end. In fact, I love this definition of maturity, being big enough on the inside to control yourself on the outside. And that fits all of us, doesn't it? Young or old, we need to grow in maturity. And that word for reverent in the word to the women there is actually an interesting word of a priest in a temple. It's almost saying to the woman, you need to continually practice the presence of God. You need to be aware of God moment by moment, day by day in your life. A brother from Madagascar has written that in Africa, elders are respected, and thus they are sometimes consider themselves above the law and entitled to do as they please. But Paul, however, tells them to live balanced lives. They should be respected not just because they have cultural authority over the young, but because their lives inspire respect. And that's what Paul is challenging. And for the purpose, I think, for handing over the baton. You can have a lot of great runners in your race. We've seen it in the Olympics. But if you drop the baton, you lose the race. And Paul's urgent concern for the gospel is that there will be a safe handoff of the gospel baton. And therefore, he tells the older people, you may get a chance to retire from your job, but you never retire from kingdom service. You never retire from being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So your opportunity of witness is a lifelong privilege. Notice that Paul does not tell Titus to teach younger women. Sometimes not a safe thing to do, guys. Sometimes not a culturally appropriate thing to do. So Paul tells the older women, by the way, those older women are going to be able to tell younger women a lot more about real life than Titus would anyway. And therefore, those older women are going to be instructing and encouraging their younger sisters. In fact, that's one reason why we're having this sister-to-sister ministry here, because the sharing is so important in the lives of women. So verse 4, train the young women. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men. The older women are not to hoard their knowledge, but pass it on to younger women who need the advice of those with greater experience. In fact, Paul gives that principle when he says, you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the baton of the gospel is to keep moving from strength to strength. And then there's the energetic. I'm sometimes energetic, but my get up and go gets up and leaves a lot. But there's a lot of you guys that are energetic all the time. And praise the Lord for that. Do you know that every significant missionary movement in Christian history was started by people in their 20s? In other words, there's some challenge to you with all of that energy, with all of that opportunity. The gospel commands you to live for his glory and his kingdom. And may God help you to, you know, I've struggled with sexual temptation, and, you know, I remember as a young man saying, Lord, I don't know why I've got all this impulses, but take these impulses and channel them for your kingdom. Don't just cop out with pornography or some other thing. God gave you those impulses not for unholiness, but that you will use them for his glory. God gave you that energy for his kingdom. And so Paul and the Word of God and the Spirit of God is challenging you in your life. And that's what Titus himself was an example of. Look at verse 7. Paul speaks directly to that young man saying, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. You see, Titus is to be that living example to the young and the old. And there's no greater message that a pastor will give than his own life. People are not going to just follow some great orator when it's all out of emptiness. But when people have seen a life that is behind those words, people will see the work of God. And so Titus is urged to be that example. Paul told the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul told Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In verse 15, Paul says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Young as he was, Titus, by the grace of God, was given a platform by God himself to carry on the ministry and to model and message that ministry on the island of Crete. Why does God do this? Well, look at verse 8. That integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or speaking to the young women, Paul similarly says that the word of God may not be reviled. I don't have to say too much for you to quickly think about some pastor or some preacher or some Christian who was a terrible sinner. Many people don't like church anymore because all they can think about is some guy who was saying one thing and doing a lot of other stupid things. That is the first and fastest way to destroy the testimony of the gospel. And the concern of Paul here is that nothing would destroy the testimony of the gospel. May it be held high by our lives and by our example. You might think, well, I thought God's purpose was to make me happy. Well, I think God's happy when you are happy, but that's not job number one. Job number one is the glory of God. Job number one is the wonder of God in this world, that he would rightly be held and proclaimed and honored by all peoples everywhere as God and Savior and King. And the amazing thing of it is that when we see God in that place and urge that by our own example, the happiness is a wondrous byproduct of that. Friends, you are now strategically situated in the capital city of the largest, most populous nation in the world. And you are the first Bible that people may read. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. That's our responsibility. that our life show the gospel, but also that our love, verse 4, train older women, train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Now, this is a big ask because they had arranged marriages, they had abusive husbands, they had rampant pornography. Why or how could a young wife love her terrible husband? But somehow that's the assignment. And sometimes a wife will use loving her kids as a way to escape from loving her husband. But the best way to love your kids into the kingdom of God is when they see you as husband and wife loving each other. You are the model for the kingdom that the children will see. And so Paul tells those young wives that they need to love their spouse and their kids as they live together. Now, Paul is not in this text answering every question about the modern family, but I do think we see principles that are important. The apostle, without question, ranks a wife's obligations to care for her husband and children over her personal benefit or fulfillment. I've said quite a bit in recent months in this church on Ephesians chapter 5. You can look up on the internet, hear what I've said about marriage or husbands or wives. But in short, it's a mutual, sacrificial, exclusive love between a man and a woman until death. And that's what Paul is exhorting here. Verse 7, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You know, men, this is the only thing he tells you. He tells, you know, things to everybody else, but maybe this is a tough one for young men. Maybe he's going to give you another command when you get this one figured out. But he's saying basically, in all that you do, all that you have, all your thoughts, all your testosterone, all your future, all your passion, control yourself for the glory of God. Control yourself for the kingdom of God. If you are out of control, you need the Holy Spirit to fill your life and control you by His grace. You see, the more you understand the grace of God, the more you're won by His love. God is not forcing you to follow Him, but God is freeing you that you can follow with His joy. That's the wonder of the gospel. God, from the inside out, woos you and wins you to say, I want to jump in, because there's no one and nowhere that I would rather be. He who wants to be a true Christian or to belong, says Martin Luther, to the kingdom of Christ must be truly a believer. But he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. Even as Paul tells the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. We're told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. And one more thing for you kids. The liberty of the gospel. Look at verse 5. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Women, I want you to know that if you choose, and you don't have to choose, in fact, if Paul would advise young adults, he would say, don't get married, because there's a gospel ministry ahead of you. But if you get married, that means you have chosen, first of all, the love of your husband, and if God wills, the love of your children above everything. That is of first importance. Now, I know we are modern people, right? You know, this old Bible, it doesn't know anything about Mr. Mom. Well, I've been in Mr. Mom for a while. There was a time where I had no employment. Dana was the breadwinner. And that happens sometimes in the course of human life. But there's no biblical example for Mr. Mom. I think if Mr. Mom was such a great idea, there'd be a whole lot in the Bible saying, hey, do this. Rather, it seems that the structure of a house led by a man and a church led by men is what Paul says over and over and over again. That's just the divine plan. One woman said, our fickle feelings about motherhood must submit to God's truth. We are alive for a purpose, to make known the Lord's mighty deeds among nations. Sisters in Christ, whatever season we're in, whatever kind of nurturing work we're doing, and however long our season lasts, life in Christ is our new normal. And it'll still be 30 trillion years from now. Did you hear the other day about a guy who stood in line for 23 days at the Apple store to get his new iPhone? You know what's going to happen? After a while, he's going to look at that thing and say, hey, that's just a phone. That's just a phone. But somehow we're drinking the Kool-Aid that if you get this phone, if you get this fashion, if you try this new sexual conquest, your life will be wonderful. But the gospel says the liberty of the Christian is in knowing Jesus Christ. The joy of the Christian is in having your life filled with Him. And it's a balance, isn't it? You see that little chart there of legalism on one extreme. You know, legalism is somebody who says, God loves me because I'm doing something for Him. And many of you are saying, yeah, I'm in church. Can you hurry up? I want to get the points and get out of here. Let me tell you, if you're a legalist, you're just going to have a bitter Christianity. It's always about points. It's always about keeping score with God. But the other extreme is license. And you say, oh, yeah, hallelujah, God loves me. I can know that I'm going to heaven. So now I'm living like hell. And I'm saved. I don't know, friends. If you can't understand that it was your sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, if you can't understand that God had to die for the ugly things that you do and that you want to get rid of those, you've never understood the gospel. You see, the liberty of the gospel is that Christ died for me. But not only did He die, but He also gave me His Holy Spirit. And now, changed from the inside out, I want to live for Him. Sure, it'd be great to get that iPhone. I don't know if I want to I don't know if I want to waste 23 days waiting for it. But no iPhone, no girlfriend, no new clothes, no anything else is going to fill my life the way that Jesus Christ can do. Not just until the battery runs out on the phone, but forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the liberty of the gospel. That's the joy of knowing Christ. And so Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christianity is not simply something we know. It's something we do. It's not merely a belief system or a moral code. It is a theology that comes to life. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And then Paul turns finally to these enslaved. And friends, I don't know if you understand this, but in the first century, about a third of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. There were 60 million slaves of all different nationalities. I don't know if you understand that today in the world there's more slaves than there's ever been. Slavery is a horrible thing that's even going on today. But notice Paul, verse 9, simply says, "Bond servants, you are to be submissive to your master." Some people argue with Paul here. They'll say, why didn't he change that? Well, Christianity at that moment was a very small movement. I do believe Paul planted some seeds that finally God's people woke up to. For example, Galatians 3, where he says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, but you're one in Christ. And eventually, God worked this out. But let me make clear that Paul is not writing here an essay on social justice. Rather, he's writing a pastoral letter to a church, and that church has a lot of people in it who are slaves. And he speaks to them. And notice, secondly, he gives them responsibility. In fact, verse 8 through 10 have some of the strongest words he speaks to the slaves. And you know what that tells me? That Paul didn't say, oh, be careful. Don't say anything to them. They're just slaves. No, they're not. They're brothers and sisters bought with the blood of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, who are as responsible to follow God as any Christian. Despite their legal status, despite their social outcasts, they in Christ are responsible to follow God like everyone else. And he specifically says, stop talking back to your master. He specifically says, don't disobey. He specifically says, don't steal. And I wonder, even in our own modern economics, whether this word might speak to you. Are you stealing at work? Are you stealing time? Are you stealing those little paper clips? Or are you stealing, you know, things that don't belong to you? That doesn't testify to the gospel. We need to be a people in all of our sphere of life with integrity, whether it's on the campus or in our corporation or in our community. Paul says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he is called is a bond servant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become bond servants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. But then one more thing. He gives to these slaves whom the world has, you know, thrown away, verse 10, the privilege of revealing the gospel in a beautiful way, so that all of us are now told to learn from the slaves, saying that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They are to be the radiant, beautiful examples shining the gospel in their enslavement and in their freedom that they really have in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that Paul will take the lowest and say, learn from them about how to live out the gospel? Paul identifies himself, chapter 1, verse 1, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wears the same jersey as those slaves for Team Jesus. Jesus himself, more than any herald on the island of Fiji, was the stomach of evil. Jesus himself, more than any other messenger, swallowed the harsh words of heaven. Indeed, he swallowed those words so strongly that he paid the price, dying the death of those rebels, making them right with their king, that he would, by his slavery, restore them to the gospel and to the glory of God. Whoever, says Jesus, would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This jewel of the gospel, you see, into our hands whether we're old or young or slaves or free or men or women, this jewel of the gospel into our hands is given to adorn before the world that they might see the glory of our God. Father, may that be true in my life. May that be true in our lives together, that wherever you lead us in this great city, Jesus Christ will be praised and the kingdom of God will be advanced. In his name, amen.